Good evening, friends. There's a very encouraging response over there. As I was praying before the service, I was praying that one of the things God would do would be to give me the joy of preaching His word to you. You know, often we have our minds filled with the awesome task that it is to speak on behalf of God to men. And there ought to be a holy fear of God. There ought to be a trembling at His word. But there also, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, ought to be a joy with which we serve God's people. And friends, it truly, sincerely is a joy to bring you God's word tonight. Won't you turn to James chapter 5? In my Bible, it's starting to become one of those well-worn places where if I just flip my Bible open, it just goes there. James chapter 5, we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 6, but if we can approach God's throne of grace again, I would be greatly appreciative. Father in heaven, How wonderful it is to be reminded again through the scriptures that we've already read and the songs that we've already sung that You are our treasure. You are our life. How well did Jesus Christ, Your Son, speak when He said, "This is eternal life. They would know You, the one true God." And oh God, what a joy, what a pleasure, what a delight it is that we, through sovereign grace, have come to know You. Even if it's in part, we look forward to the day that we will see You face to face. Father, in this moment, in this service, as we come to, in humility, place ourselves under the authority of Your God-breathed, God-inspired word, what we pray for is that You would be at work among us, that not by the strength or the intelligence or the eloquence of man, but by the working of God, sinners would be saved and saints would be sanctified. Lord, we pray that if there are any among us who have not been able to with sincerity sing that Jesus Christ is their all and their treasure, that through the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, You would captivate their hearts tonight and bring them to a repentant faith in our Lord. And we pray for those who already joyfully acknowledge Him as Savior and as King, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might, through the sanctifying work of Your Spirit and Your Word, be made more to resemble Him. Oh God, give us what James calls wisdom, true heavenly wisdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It may be before some of your times, but many of you might be familiar with the 1987 film Wall Street. In that somewhat iconic film, there was an equally iconic main character named Gordon Gekko. Now, if you haven't seen the film, I'm sure you'll still benefit from his seemingly wise words. Gordon Gekko was famous, or infamous, should I rather say, for the words, "Greed is good." Greed is good. And perhaps, friends, you would agree with what Gordon Gekko says. You see, many of us would even argue that the desire to be rich is an essential element to our nation's economy. After all, businesses want to make money. They want to show profits. And so that spurs them on in entrepreneurial efforts. It spurs them on in expansion efforts that then go on to create jobs which put wages in the pockets of their workers, further priming the pump of the economy. But is greed really good? We like to say, money talks. Well, as one comedian quipped, if money does talk, all it's ever said to me is goodbye. James would agree, friends, that money does talk. Only the message that he says it delivers in the passage before us tonight is not one of empowerment and fulfillment and making your dreams come true. It is one of unparalleled judgment and condemnation for those who do not use money rightly. You see, friends, the message that James is going to deliver to us would, in fact, shock and stun most people in our culture who, like Gordon Gekko, esteem money and all that it can supposedly do for us. But friends, tonight, James is going to make it clear to us that the abuse of wealth is a mark of what he has called counterfeit wisdom that is earthly and that is demonic. Those who do not use their riches properly are friends of this world who make themselves thereby enemies of God. And as tonight's passage will detail for us, they do so with devastating consequence. Now, to be fair, we must also admit that one does not need to be rich in order to misuse money. As that great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry wrote, poor people are as much in danger from an inordinate desire towards wealth as the rich are from an inordinate delight in it. You see, you don't need money in order to abuse it. But make no mistake, when James writes the words that he does tonight, he is writing to those who have money. James has the wealthy firmly in his sights tonight. Well, that said, friends, tonight as we examine James 5, verses 1 down through to verse 6, we're going to examine two abuses of wealth that incite God's righteous anger and judgment. Let's read then the text that James has written. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. As I'm sure you can tell quite easily from just reading those verses, James is aiming at the wealthy. But very specifically, he's aiming at the wickedly wealthy. He's aiming at those who would be described quite fairly as unbelievers. You see, James isn't writing to the kinds of unbelievers that we've experienced thus far in his letter. Those who think that they are Christian, those who perhaps even profess a faith, but because they lack works and because they live by worldly counterfeit wisdom, go on to demonstrate that they are counterfeit believers. No, friends, James is aiming at those who would be rank unbelievers whose witness is plain for all to see. You see, when James warned the proud in James chapter 4 that God is in opposition to them, he still did so with the hopeful possibility of forgiveness. Friends, there is no such hope in this passage. There is only certain judgment with no hope of repentance on offer. So if this is the case, if James is aiming at the wickedly wealthy, rank unbelievers whom we would not expect to see in the church, what value is this passage then for us as believers? What purpose could it possibly serve for us in the church? Well, before we examine the two abuses of wealth that James is going to outline, there are at least four reasons why this text remains incredibly relevant to our lives. You see, firstly, it warns us against any sinful tendency that's in our own hearts that might identify us with unbelievers. Friends, we don't want to live like unbelievers. So be careful to see if your own heart does not harbor within it the same tendency that James describes here in this passage. Secondly, it is an assurance that God will vindicate his people. These wickedly wealthy were oppressing the righteous poor, and God will vindicate his people. Thirdly, it serves as an evangelistic text. It pleads with its readers to turn from their greed to Christ. Fourthly, it reveals to us the just character of the God whom we serve. Our God who will not let any wickedness go unpunished, who will not turn a blind eye to the suffering of the poor, who will not turn a deaf ear to the cries of the oppressed. Well, that said, let's examine then the first abuse of wealth that James highlights for us in the text. The abuse of hoarding. The abuse of hoarding. He opens up verse 1 by saying, "Come now." And if you were here last week, you would know that James uses these words, or a more literal translation of these words as "now listen," to grab our attention, to say to us, "I have something of the highest importance to say to you. You need to focus. You need to give me your mind and your heart and listen." And then directs his words at you, rich. Friends, as I've already said, this was directed at unbelieving rich. Very unlikely that James would have expected them to be in the congregations to whom he wrote. Rather, James was doing what many prophets before him had done. He denounced the wickedness of a general class of wicked wealthy. He spoke against them in prophetic judgment in order to give encouragement to God's people. As we'll see the next time we're in the book of James, from verse 7, he continues to focus on those who were oppressed. Tonight, he denounces the oppressors. The next time we examine his book, we'll see him encourage the oppressed. What is his opening salvo? What are the first words that he uses to address these unbelieving rich? weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What words to speak to someone? Friends, we can translate this as burst into weeping by howling with grief. If you've ever read the Old Testament prophets, you'd know that weeping is often called for in the context of prospective judgment. James isn't holding anything back here. He's telling these wickedly wealthy, God is going to judge you. And the only appropriate response to that message would be one of absolute wailing and mourning and crying out in agony. He picks up on a theme that Isaiah writes of in chapter 13, verse 6, where he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. James clearly has what we would call an eschatological judgment in mind. He's not talking about judgment that they might receive now. He's talking about the great judgment that's going to come at the end. He's talking about specifically what the prophets used to refer to as the day of the Lord. A time of terrible judgment that culminates in a final judgment and damnation of the wicked. Now friends, as we will see, it's not wealth in general, but rather finding your security in wealth that James writes against. Paul echoes those sentiments when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, James is writing to these rich landowners to tell them that their greed has plunged them into certain ruin and destruction. And know, friends, that when he's talking about ruin and destruction, he doesn't mean bankruptcy. He doesn't mean a poor yield on their investments. He means the absolute certainty of God pouring out his wrath against their evil. Now, as he continues to build his case against these wickedly wealthy, he offers three descriptions for their wealth, which you can see there in verse 2. All three descriptions are in what we would call the Greek perfect tense. All you need to know about that is that it conveys the sense of imminent misery. In other words, God's judgment is hanging by a thread over your head and it will crush you at any moment. Because as James says, your riches have rotted. Well, we understand by that James is referring probably to the wealth that these landowners would have had in grain. Many of them would have been farmers. In those days, if you had an abundance of grain, you were wealthy beyond your wildest imagination. Particularly because many of these landowners used to take their excess crops, bury them in great cisterns, and during a time of drought, they would unearth these cisterns and sell the grain at tremendous profit. But now James says to them, your grain has rotted. It's worthless. You can do nothing with it. Much like the fact that your garments are moth-eaten. Your garments have become moth food. He's referring most likely to that lavish clothing with which the rich love to clothe themselves, showing off their opulence. James has already referred to the way that these rich like to dress when in chapter 2 he spoke of the rich men who used to come into the church service covered in the finest linens, covered in gold jewelry. Thirdly, he describes their wealth as your gold and silver have corroded. Now, those of you who are paying attention might wonder at this point in time how gold can rust, how silver can corrode. Of course, we know that gold doesn't rust. But what we also know is that in James's day, they didn't have the technology to refine their gold to 100% purity. So the gold that they would have had, the silver that they would have had, would most likely have been filled with some form of impurity. And those impure metals would have rusted, would have tarnished the gold. But even if that's not the case, friends, what James is telling us is that their gold and silver were ruined. They held no value. They were utterly useless. They were going to fulfill only one function. As we continue to read, James says that function would be to give evidence against you and eat your flesh like fire. What incredible words when James personifies their wealth and says that it will be used as evidence against them on the last day when God judges them. Friends, if only they had given heed to the wisdom that's in God's word. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Now, the picture of these riches eating their flesh, combined with the picture of it burning them like fire, is meant to describe for us in graphic terms the utter horror of God's judgment upon these selfish rich. Jesus often describes hell for us in terms of a worm that continually eats at your flesh day in and day out without end, and a fire that burns you alive, ceaselessly torturing you until you are in eternal misery. But James does it in order to provoke a response. The horror ought to provoke repentance. It ought to provoke repentance. You see, the problem, as James described it, with these wealthy people is that they had laid up treasure in the last days. The problem wasn't that they were wealthy, the problem was that they were hoarding their wealth. And friends, even though this was written to unbelievers, we need to know that we're guilty of doing this when we all try to accumulate worldly possessions that we can then gloat over, boast about. Or perhaps when you want to use all of your money for no good purpose, or perhaps for a selfish purpose. Any purpose other than using it for the glory of Christ and for the good of others. James says that if you hoard your riches, you ought to give heed to the fact that it is the last days already. The last days are days in which we stand in great anticipation of this judgment from God. It's imminent, friends. It can happen at any moment. That judgment of God, the day of the Lord, can arrive even this evening before I finish this sermon. You see, the problem is exactly what Jesus said when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. John Piper very helpfully answers the question for us, what is the purpose of money? He says, God gives us money so that we can prove to the world that money is not our God. First Timothy 6 continues in verse 17 to say, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who, let us all acknowledge, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But they are to do good. They are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. As James Montgomery Boyce wrote, our questions should not be how much can I make or how much can I spend. We should ask rather, how much of a blessing can I be to others with the money that God has entrusted to me? Friends, as I've already pointed out to you, the fact that this was written to unbelievers does not mean that we get off scot-free. We should never imagine that we are immune to the sin that these unbelievers found themselves captive to. You may not believe that you're guilty of this, but I want us to pause for a moment. I want us to examine a few practices which, in the culture we live in, are considered so normal, so natural, that I think you may even be astonished that I would dare to mention them. There are at least five ways in which we may be guilty ourselves of this God-condemned sin of hoarding our wealth. Firstly, by being collectors. By being collectors. I know you're going to tell me that it's a hobby. I know you're going to tell me that you're doing it for your joy and your relaxation. But friends, you can't take any of those sets with you into heaven. And God says at the end of the day, it's going to get burned with fire. And the problem is that some people are pouring thousands and tens of thousands of rands into collections when they ought to be using that money for the glory of God and the good of others. Perhaps the way that you fall short in this area is by consistently choosing to buy luxury when functional would do. By consistently buying luxury when functional would do. Friends, do you really need to drive the most luxurious car that you can afford? Do you really need to live in the biggest house that your budget will allow? Do you really need to aim for luxury in every area of your life when sometimes, and in fact oftentimes, function would do just as well? No one's asking you to drive a death trap, but we are asking you to consider whether perhaps you are investing in this world instead of the one to come. And of course, God has blessed people who fear him, blessed people with riches, and told them that they can enjoy those riches. But friends, your joy ought to be in giving them away for the glory of your God. Perhaps you fall when it comes to needless multiplication. Needless multiplication. Gentlemen, you might be like me. I love fine watches. In one of my favorite watch stores, you can buy these very impressive looking leather boxes in which to store your collection of watches. One for formal wear, one for informal wear, one for sport wear, one for just hanging around the house. Do you really need multiple watches? Ladies, do you really need a purse for every single outfit in your closet? Sometimes we have multiples of things when we don't really need them. Fourthly, we're prone to hoard our wealth when we save idolatrously. when we save idolatrously. Friends, what I mean by that is, for some of you, the way that you save, the way that you invest for the future, is simply your way of bowing down to the idol of money and saying, give me in return security. You believe that you can get security by worshiping at the feet of your money. Am I saying that you shouldn't have investments? Am I saying that you shouldn't have a retirement policy? Of course not. What I am saying is that your conscience under God will either accuse or excuse you in this matter. We all need to prayerfully consider whether our saving is wise investment or an idolatrous saving, because we're desperate to grasp onto the illusion of security. Fifthly, somewhat at the opposite end of the spectrum, we can hoard our wealth by going into reckless debt. We can hoard our wealth by going into reckless debt. Friends, some of us are trying to maintain a standard of living, which means that we are maxing out the credit that we have available to us. And the problem with that is that when there is a worthy gospel cause that we ought to be giving to, we don't have any money to give away because every last cent is paying off the credit card. And so before we leave too quickly the abuse of hoarding, friends, I hope you can see that there is far more to this sin that might entangle our hearts than we might initially have thought. Perhaps you ought to spend time prayerfully considering whether wealth has got its dirty grip on your desires. James not only writes about the abuse of hoarding, but he writes secondly about the abuse of defrauding. The abuse of hoarding, and now we're doing the abuse of defrauding. Verse 4 begins again with an attention-grabbing word, behold. James is putting our noses in the text and saying, I'll give you an example. If you don't believe me that these are wickedly wealthy people, let me give you an example of what they're doing. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Friends, it's easy for us to imagine the scenario. The rich landowners would agree to pay their laborers a certain wage in exchange for their work. Once the harvest is gathered in, once their profits are secured, they then go back on their word and either pay their laborers less than they'd agreed, or perhaps even pay them nothing because they've gotten what they wanted. These rich landowners had all the power and they used it to exploit these poor people for their own personal gain. They selfishly held back what was rightfully owed to these poor laborers because of their insatiable greed. If only they had known the law. Deuteronomy 24 verse 14 says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it. Lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Friends, there's already a lesson for us here. Affluence opens the door for us to carelessness in our business practices. You know, sometimes we act as if we can pay those creditors whenever it suits us. Affluence opens the door to carelessness in our business practices and to insensitivity towards what is both due and needful to others. when you are wealthy, you just don't understand how desperate your laborer is for those daily wages. And in your ignorance, you act as if you can pay him whenever it's convenient for you. But James says that this abuse of their wealth would not go unpunished, because the wages of the laborers were crying out to God, and friends, he heard. As James writes, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, in their desperation, these poor workers who had nowhere else to turn but God cried out to him. As we'll soon see, they couldn't even go to the courts because the rich, through their corrupt influence, had manipulated the court system so that the poor just couldn't get justice. There was nowhere for them to turn but to God. And so these defrauded harvesters cried out for help and for justice, and their cries reached the ears of one that James calls the Lord of Sabaoth. Not the Lord of Sabbath, but Sabaoth, meaning the Lord of hosts, the commander of heaven's armies. As one commentator wrote, hosts speaks of armies and indicates that the Lord has within himself and at his sovereign command every possible potency and resource. Know this, friends, that the cries of the oppressed poor, even today, reach the ears of the one who is almighty and all-powerful and will rain down in absolute fury and terror upon those who oppress the weak and the needy. And there is not one power which does not obey his command. There is not one weapon which does not do his bidding. He commands all of heaven's armies. And if you are a rich oppressor, he is coming for you and for your blood. As John Blanchard wrote, the picture is one of awesome power, and there seems little doubt that James deliberately uses it to strike terror into those who would think that the poor have got no protector. The problem was always their selfishness. That's why James wrote in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. This is gross self-enrichment. As one great old preacher wrote, Thomas Manton, God gave us wealth for another purpose than to spend it on pleasure. God gave us wealth for another purpose than to spend it on pleasure. It's not for your selfish desires. It's not for you to make much of yourself. And yet that's exactly what these rich did. They made their lives better while everyone else's lives got worse. How foolish. Because James says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Just picture with me that farmyard animal, that cow perhaps, who as he looks out on the farm sees all the other animals looking gaunt, looking skinny, underfed. But there he stands, well-fed. The trough is overflowing, and he is fat and healthy looking. And as he looks out on the rest of the farm, he thinks, man, how good I've got it. You fool. You are fat so that you can be slaughtered. And that's exactly what James says to the wickedly wealthy. You think you've got it good? You think that you're enjoying your luxury and your self-indulgence? You're only fat so that God can slaughter you. Friends, perhaps it is troubling you that God would paint a picture of such unbridled wrath and anger against these people. Consider then what James says in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. James describes for us an abuse of power by the powerful against the powerless. You see, this word condemned is a legal term in the Greek that refers to the manner in which these wickedly wealthy were using and perverting the courts to gain their wealth. Their money bought them corrupt influence. They rigged the system. And so, to add insult to the injury of these poor laborers, not only did the courts fail to condemn the rich as guilty, but they condemned the innocent and said to the poor, "You're guilty." James says that this results in their murder. These heartless employers were directly responsible for the sufferings and the possible deaths experienced by their workers. Now, it is possible that James is using hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration, to make a point. But it's also equally likely that James is pointing towards the reality that if these poor people could not get their wages to buy food to put on the table, that either they or their family members would literally starve to death. James holds their rich employers directly responsible. He ends off with these words, "He does not resist you." This is one of the hardest sentences to translate in the New Testament. It is perplexing to the commentators, but on weight of all the evidence, it seems that the best way to take it is not as a statement, but as a question. Does he not resist you? Does he, referring to God, not the righteous person, does God not resist you? Friends, remember James 4 verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Is it any wonder then that as we see these atrocities of the wickedly wealthy, the way that they abuse their wealth in hoarding it, the way that they abuse their wealth by defrauding it, that James would say, God stands against you. God is opposed to you. The one in whom all power holds together is out for your blood. Friends, once again, we can't get out of this simply because we are believers. Are there ways in which we are guilty of the sin of defrauding with our wealth? Do you pay your employees on time? It is your responsibility to pay your employees on the day their wages are due, not the next day, not the day after that. Do you pay your employees on time or whenever it suits you? It's tax season. Have you failed to declare all of your income? What about those dodgy tax write-offs? Those business expenses which aren't really business expenses? Friends, this passage also describes for us the heart that believes that anyone of a lower station is less important than us. If you're standing in the bank, does the knowledge of your great paycheck make you think that you're more important than the manual laborer standing in front of you, than the blue-collar worker who's standing in front of you? Do you feel that you can treat perhaps your maid or your gardener in any way that you please because your wealth means that your time is far more important than theirs? Friends, how easy it is for us to think that our wealth makes us more important than those who have less. But the godly do not gain their wealth by fraud. They do not gain it by oppressing others, and they do not gain it by abusing their influence. So what hope is there for those who are guilty of abusing their wealth? If the sin of hoarding your wealth and the sin of defrauding with your wealth incite the righteous anger of God, how are we to escape from this wrath? If we all find ourselves guilty, what are we to do when the Lord of Sabaoth, the commander of heaven's armies, comes in fierce judgment in that terrifying day of the Lord? What will we do when he comes to wet his sword with the blood of all of his enemies, all who are friends of this world, all who are proud and arrogant because of their earthly riches? What will you do? Friends, there is only one hope, and it lies in the one who was not filled with greed. It lies in the one of whom it is written in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Friends, if your hearts are ensnared with a love for money, if you see in your heart the reality that your master is not God but money, if you can see the abuse of wealth in your life, the only hope you have is in the poverty of Christ. The only hope you have is when he laid aside all of his riches, it took on all of your greed, all of your sin, and died under the wrath of God that you deserve on a Roman cross, so that you might gain what is truly riches: righteousness and eternal life with God. Well, friends, then in conclusion, let me echo what John Blanchard wrote. The Bible never condemns a man for being wealthy. That's fair to say. But what it does condemn him for is gaining his wealth by ungodliness and by failing to use his wealth for the good of others. The rich landowners that James wrote to were justly condemned. We can see how in this passage their abuses of hoarding and defrauding made them friends of the world and therefore enemies of God. We can see how their lives were filled with pride and arrogance. We can see how their selfishness and self-indulgence were manifestations of this counterfeit wisdom that James describes as earthly and demonic. Therefore, it is no surprise, given all that James has taught us up until this point, that we learn that the wickedly wealthy can expect only the fierce judgment and terrifying anger of our Lord. Friends, Jesus warns us that no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If you were to examine your life, what does your money say about who you serve. Let's pray. Father, what a terrifying prospect.